Well, this morning, we are currently in a series of messages that I've entitled Stories of Old Testament Salvation. And in this series, we're exploring the parallels that exist between the experience of Old Testament saints in salvation and comparing it to our experience in salvation today. At this point in our study, we have seen that Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith, just like we are today. We have clearly established that attempting to keep the law of Moses and works had nothing to do with the salvation of Old Testament patriarchs. Just as observing the law has nothing to do with our salvation today. In our first message, I mentioned that there were six ingredients that were necessary and present when biblical salvation takes place. Number one, I said you have to have a sinner. Number two, you have to have God, and God must be at work in the sinner's life. Number three, the sinner must hear God's word, because faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of God, and we are saved by faith in God's word. Number four, I said the sinner must experience conviction of their sin and personally acknowledge their sin to God. Number five, by faith the sinner must surrender to belief in God. And number six, if the sinner is indeed saved, they will show evidence of a changed life in their thoughts, words, and deed. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the story of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the brother of Esau. And I confess, Jacob's story of salvation is one of my favorites. To me, his story is wonderful. Not because Jacob was such a wonderful guy, because he surely wasn't, but because Jacob's story is wonderful, because Jacob's God is so wonderful. You'll remember, I said the first thing that is necessary in salvation is a sinner who needs to be saved. Well, Jacob was surely qualified in this regard, because Jacob was an overachiever when it came to sin. It is because of what God tells us about Jacob's sin that has caused me to divide Jacob's story into two parts. Because you won't be able to appreciate the work of God's grace in Jacob's life without first understanding just how sinful Jacob was. Jacob's story helps us understand that there is a lot of sin in our lives that we overlook and downplay, but God doesn't. And Jacob's story is a good reminder for us that God is far holier than we comprehend, and we are far more sinful than we realize. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our heart. Father, thank you this morning for this service and this opportunity now that we have to turn our attention to your word. Lord, help us remember that your word is the instrument of change in our lives. It's your word in the hands of the Spirit of God that brings us to salvation. It's your word in the hands of the Spirit of God that causes us to grow and mature. Father, without your word, we have no hope. And we hear the words of the Lord Jesus when he said repeatedly, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." We understand it's important that we give attention to your word. And we recognize the fact that the devil likes to use anything he can to distract us from that. So I pray that you would arrest our attention, that we would give you our undivided attention, and that, Father, in that, you would speak to our hearts in a very personal way this morning. Father, we ask these things of you in Jesus' name and ultimately for his sake. Amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, because that's where our study is going to begin this morning. And during our time together, we are just going to take a closer look at Jacob the sinner. And the first thing that I'd like to point out to you from the Bible is that Jacob struggled as a sinner before he was born. You didn't misunderstand me. Let me repeat that. Jacob struggled as a sinner before he was born. You heard me right. Jacob exhibited his sinfulness in the womb. The sin nature that we're all born with was manifest very early in Jacob's life, even before he was born. The Bible teaches us that we're all sinners before God at birth. And I'd remind you of the fact that God is the standard of sin in a person's life, and God is the standard of all truth. I'm sure you've probably seen the license plate or the bumper sticker that says, if God said it, that settles it. A simple truth, but that is indeed the outlook of the believer. If God said it clearly in his word, doesn't make any difference what people think. That is the way that it is. Well, the Bible teaches that we are not born right with God, that we're born wrong with God. The Bible teaches that at the time of our birth, we are sinners. Let me read some passages to you. Psalm 51 and verse 7. King David said this, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Iniquity in the Bible specifically is the sin of self-will. And David said of himself that he was shapen in the womb in self-will, in iniquity. And he goes on to say, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't talking about the morality of his mother. He was talking about what happened in conception. What was the result of his mother and father coming together? And he said the result was sin. And he's talking about himself. This is why Job would say in Job 14:4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No, not one." You see, you've got a problem just like I've got a problem. My father was a sinner. My mother was a sinner. What hope is there for me? You can't bring something clean out of a couple that is unclean. And that's not speaking against my parents. My parents were in the same situation. They were sinners because their parents were sinners, all the way back to the garden. Job would say in Job 15:14, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous. Now, this is not condemnation on the fairer sex. This is not an attack against womanhood. This is just a fact of life. Women bear children. And because we are born in sin, how can any woman bear anything other than a sinful man? Unless maybe it's a sinful woman. The psalmist would say in Psalm 58 and 3, the wicked are strange from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. And what's the evidence of their sin? He says, speaking lies. Now don't get hung up on this term wicked. The wicked go estranged from the womb. This Hebrew word means the condemned, the guilty, the ungodly. It's a generic term. It's not talking about the degree of their sin. It's just talking about the fact that they're sinners. And notice the wording, the wicked go astray from the womb. They come out sinners. And they go astray. As soon as they are born, speaking lies. Hey, look, if you've been a parent, and if you are honest, you know at a very young age you saw that your children had the ability to look you in the eye and lie to you. Look, you don't have to agree with me, but I would remind you that I'm simply saying what God's Word says. I wasn't born knowing this. I wasn't born believing this. I came to believe this as an adult, and the reason I came to believe it is because God's Word teaches it. But you need to understand this. If you don't accept this fact, you're not calling me a liar. You're calling God a liar. Because 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What truth? The truth that I just read to you. He doesn't stop there. Verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, here's the problem. God says that we are sinners from birth. You say, I don't believe that. Okay, that's your choice, but you're calling God a liar because he's gone on record saying we are. And I am telling you that Jacob and Esau, as brothers, as twin brothers, exhibited their sin nature while they were still in their mother's womb before they were born. Look, if you would, at Genesis 25. Genesis 25, I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Genesis 25, 21, the latter portion of verse 21, the Bible says, Rebekah, his wife, Isaac's wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? Why am I this way? Why is there a war taking place in my womb? That's what she's saying. And she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this is fascinating, and I don't have time to develop it. But God says the reason for the struggle is because you, Rebecca, have two nations within you. Jacob would obviously be the father of the Jewish people. Esau became the father of the Edomite people. So let me make this real clear to you. What is taking place at this moment in Rebekah's womb is what would ultimately take place in our day in the Middle East. Their struggle represented the future subjugation of the second born son, Jacob, over his firstborn brother, Esau. The manifestation of Jacob's sin actually gave Jacob his name. Look at Genesis 25, verse 26. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. In other words, what we're being told is he was named. Because when Esau came out, before Jacob was born, his hand was out of his mother and holding the ankle of his brother in a death grip, if you will. Jacob literally means in Hebrew heel catcher. It carries the idea to trip somebody up, to grab them by the heel and make them fall. The term that you often see for it, or the definition you often see for Jacob, is supplanter. It means one who wrongfully or illegally seizes and holds the place of another. Jacob was called a supplanter by name before he was born. He was named that because the midwife knew that there was a second son in the womb. And the way she knew that was when Esau, the firstborn, came out, there was a little hand holding on to his ankle. And she saw that hand before the child was born and called this baby that was to be born supplanter. Talk about sibling rivalry. What was Jacob thinking when he laid hold of his brother's ankle? Look, we don't have any way to know. We're talking about an infant. We're talking about an infant that we're not. We can't imagine what was going through this infant's mind. But what we do know is they were fighting in the womb like cats and dogs. What we do know is he intentionally grabbed his brother. I mean, was he thinking, not so fast, bub? Was he thinking, we're not finished here, you're not getting away from me? Was he thinking, you might be born first, but I'm going to make certain it's a draw, because we're going to be joined at the ankle like Siamese twins? Well, if you start life like this, it doesn't bode well for what you're going to become as an adult, does it? Well, let's look, secondly, this morning, at Jacob as a young man. Because the Bible tells us that Jacob became a sinful opportunist. A sinful opportunist. A lot passes today as being the actions of a shrewd businessman. But in reality, it's nothing more than the manifestations of a sinful heart trying to take advantage of other people. Look, if you would, at Genesis 25, verse 29 through 34. Genesis 25, 29, and Jacob sawed pottage. In other words, he was making vegetable stew. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now let's, for the sake of clarity, let's eliminate this comment about Esau's name. And look in verse 30 what takes place. Jacob is cooking the stew. Esau comes and says to Jacob, "Feed me." And Jacob responds in verse 31, "Sell me thy birthright." What? Your brother tells you you're hungry, and the first thing out of your mouth is for him to sell you his birthright? Your brother's hungry, and you turn his need into an opportunity to swindle him out of his most valuable possession? I know Esau was willing to do it, but we're not talking about Esau's foolishness. We're talking about Jacob seizing the opportunity to take advantage of his brother because he was hungry. This is not being a shrewd businessman. This is being a wicked sinner. Because Jesus would say in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, "But I say unto you, my followers, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Even if it were true that Esau was Jacob's enemy, a right response to his brother would have been to willingly and freely feed him. Because Proverbs 25:21 says, and this is repeated in the New Testament, "If thy enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink." Again, Proverbs chapter 3, 27 through 30. "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. What is in the power of thy hand to do it? Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I'll give thee when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he has done thee no harm. This is God's word. This is how God would have people to live. I tell you what a healthy relationship would have looked like between Jacob and Esau. Esau comes in from the field and says, "Man, I'm hungry. What are you cooking?" And Jacob responds, "Vegetable stew. Would you like some?" "Yeah, man, thanks. You're the best as a brother." Is this unreasonable, folks? In a normal, healthy family, even among lost people? Oh, no, not that's not Jacob. In fact, he makes his brother swear a vow before he will give him a bowl, a stew. Look at verse 33. "And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Jacob had Esau swear because Jacob knew his claim was so absurd that it would never hold up in the court of his father. He figured his brother would ultimately renege on his decision. And might I say, later in the story, this very thing happened. Because Isaac intended to give Esau the blessing of the firstborn, and Esau expected to receive it, to the point he cried crocodile tears when he didn't get it. Look, God has a standard of right conduct. We do not determine right conduct because what is culturally acceptable. I'd remind you that abortion is culturally acceptable in this generation, even legal, okay? But according to God's word, that does not make it right. And that's just one example of dozens and dozens and dozens of things that are culturally acceptable. That is, Jesus would say, are an abomination before God. It doesn't matter what this generation would say. Jacob wasn't being a shrewd businessman. Jacob was being a sinful opportunist. The third thing that shows us just how sinful Jacob was how easily he was influenced to sin. How easily he was influenced to sin. James says in James chapter 1 and verse number 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James says this to make it very clear. God is not responsible for our sin. Others are not responsible for our sin. In fact, Flip Wilson had it wrong. The devil didn't make me do anything. We give in to temptation because we're drawn away of our own lust. We sin because we want to sin. And though we might be influenced and encouraged by others to join them in sin or to commit sin, it's a choice on our part whether we do it or not. Look, if you would, at Genesis 27, verses 6 through 12. Genesis 27, verse 6, "And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me a savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death." This is why I said that Isaac does not recognize the deal between Jacob and Esau about the birthright. Because if he did, he would understand very clearly, "Sorry, oldest, I can't give the blessing to you because you forfeited your birthright." But no, he tells Esau to prepare a meal and come in because he's going to bless him before he dies. Verse number 8. Rebekah says, "Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Obey my voice according to that which I command thee." Which I command thee? Obey me, I'm giving you a command, son. Verse 9, "Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two kids of the goats. And I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, that he may bless thee, secondborn son, before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. My father, peradventure, perhaps will feel me, and I will seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, not a blessing." Verse 18 of chapter 27. "And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me." Verse 24. "And he said," Isaac said, "Art thou my very son Esau? And he," Jacob, "said, I am." Verse 34 and 35. "And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto him, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety and has taken away thy blessing." You know, there's another referred to as being subtle in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent. The devil. I know when we read this, it's impossible to miss that Rebekah is the mastermind behind Jacob's deception. In the Bible, we see many examples of the influence that a mother can have on her son for good or evil. In the books of 1 and 2 Kings, in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it is not unusual to read a statement like this. He, referring to the son who is king, he also walked in the house, in the way of the house of Ahab, a very wicked king. Why? For his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. And Jacob's counselor in this situation is his mother. And she's not influencing him to do the right thing. She's influencing him to do the wrong thing. The Bible warns us about the influence of others because of the influence they can have. And you're being naive as a Christian if you think that you're above being influenced by others. Some people are much more susceptible to this than others are. But all of us can be influenced in a wrong way by others. Psalm 1:1 tells us, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Proverbs 1 and verse 10, Solomon writes, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Proverbs 7 and verse 21 says, "With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield." Boy, that could be a commentary on what Rebekah's influence was on Jacob. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. Jacob had a choice. It wasn't a case that he did it because he had to, quote, honor his mother. You can't honor your mother when your mother is asking you to dishonor your father and God in the process. Jacob knew that what his mother was telling him to do was wrong, and it had serious consequences associated with it. Because look, if you would, at chapter 27 and verse 12 again. Jacob expresses his fear with this plan that his mother has concocted. "My father, peradventure, perhaps, will feel me." In other words, he'll touch me. And he'll realize I'm not hairy like Esau was. And man, all I can say is a side note, Esau must have been one hairy dude. Because Rebekah's solution to that was to take goat hide and put it on the back of his hand, that if his father felt it, my word, talk about hairy. But that's another subject. "Peradventure, my father will feel me, and I will seem to him as a deceiver." I will seem to him as what I really am. Now notice this. "And I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing." The curse of a deceiver. Mom, if Dad catches me, it's going to be bad for me. This was a Hagar moment for Rebekah. Remember the story of Abraham and Hagar? I'd remind you of the fact it was Sarah who felt the need to help God's promise to be fulfilled. Because she went to Abraham. Abraham didn't come to her and suggest shenanigans with her handmaid. Sarah was the one who suggested this. And ladies, I think you'd agree with me that this was real stupidity on Sarah's part. "Take my handmaid. God didn't need Sarah and Abraham's help to receive the son of promise. And let me tell you something. God had told Rebekah that her younger son Jacob would have the place of firstborn. And God didn't need Rebekah's help bringing that about. Jacob had swindled the birthright. And now Rebekah is telling him he needs to deceive his dad into giving him the blessing. Rebekah was attempting to bring about God's will, but doing it by sinful means. But I would remind you of the family Rebekah was raised in. Laban, who was surely Jacob's match, became his father-in-law and was Rebekah's brother. So she learned this sort of shenanigans from the worst of them, her brother. The position of firstborn and the blessing associated with it was spiritually by divine promise. God gave it to Jacob. God didn't need anybody's help to bring it to pass. And I would remind you how Jacob left his family when he fled from Esau, because he talks about it later. He left his family, not with the blessings of the firstborn. He left his family with only his staff in his hand. And in prayer later, he will remind God of that and talk about the blessings that God has brought into his life. So in closing, let's take spiritual inventory on Jacob's life. What is Jacob's spiritual condition at this point in his life? Well, I would say, see if you agree with me. He's selfish. He's unkind. He's willing to deceive others. He's an outright liar and thief. For the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the law. And I showed you Paul's statement that the law is not for a righteous man, but the law is for a sinner. Now, I understand this is Jacob is living pre-law. The law hasn't been given. But let's take the law the way it was intended to measure a man's life and convict him of his sinfulness. This is what I conclude. The first statement that I would point to is the law commands you to love your father and mother. Did Jacob do that? No, he failed miserably in honoring his father. The law says, thou shalt not covet. Did he not covet his brother's birthright? The law says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Didn't he willingly lie to his father? The law says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Did you notice when his father asked him, how did you get a deer so quickly? He says, the Lord your God brought him to me. Folks, if that's not blasphemy, I don't know what is. The law says, thou shalt not steal. And surely that's exactly what Jacob did. So 5 out of 10 commandments, Jacob has broken. When we studied the story of Judah's salvation, we saw that God has the ability to save and change the life of the hardest of sinners. Now we see in the story of Jacob's salvation with Jacob, God is going to have the ability to save and change the character of the worst of sinners. And I'll give you, this is a spoiler alert, so if you don't want to hear it, stick your fingers in your ears. God will do it completely in Jacob's life. God will change Jacob from the type of person you would want to avoid at all cost to the type of person you would like to have as your friend. On Sunday mornings, before the service, some of the men get together for prayer. Prayer for the service, prayer for you, prayer for me. Prayer that God would be honored. And Johnny Davis Sr. is a regular when we pray. And we got on this subject, and he made an observation, a comment about his son-in-law, who is Pastor Jeff Ferringer. And he told the story. I wasn't present for it. But Pastor Tom felt that it was significant enough, and I would enjoy it enough, that he had him repeat it for me a second time where I could hear it. And he says of our pastor, Jeff Ferringer, before he was saved, he was back from Afghanistan. And Johnny was preparing to go to Haiti. And Jeff just could not contain himself. He told his dad what a stupid idea that was. Why would anybody want to go to Haiti? Those people are depraved. They won't get anything out of it. You're wasting your time just on and on and on. And he says, this is the same son-in-law that is sitting on the edge of his seat right now, this morning, just waiting for clearance to go back down to Haiti. How do you explain such a transformation in a man? One word. God. What type of person are you as you measure your life by Jacob's story? What type of person were you? Have you ever come to recognize how sinful you are? Do you have a story of salvation? Can you speak of a life that has been changed by God? If not, based upon the authority of the Bible, you can acknowledge your sinfulness and ask Jesus to forgive you and save you. And he will. And those he saves, he changes. Now don't misunderstand me. None of this is perfect. God is still doing a work in our life. But it is true. I'm not what I should be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, 2,000 years ago, the Son of God stepped out of eternity through the womb of a virgin to become a man, a perfect man, where he could take your sin, the sin that is damning you before a holy God, and he could take it upon himself and pay the judicial price for it. To face death for you and to triumph over it in his resurrection. Making it possible that by simply trusting him, trusting Christ, you can experience the forgiveness of God and the gift of eternal life. The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that the same God who is over us is rich, equally rich to all of us. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means right there where you sit. If you understand your sinfulness, you can reach out to God in faith and ask him to save you based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. And God promises that he will do that. The way we call upon God is in prayer. And God has promised that every person that will, he will save. Do you remember a time in your life that you did that? If it's not clear, you can do that today, right now, at this moment. Just silently reach out to God. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins and rose again, and ask him to be your Savior. And God promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, I'm thankful this morning for the story of Jacob and the detail that you go into about his sinfulness, a life of sinfulness from before he was born until his adulthood. But Father, I'm grateful that you do that to help us understand that sin is an issue with you, that we all need to be forgiven. And if you're capable of saving Jacob, you're capable of saving us. Father, bless this time of invitation. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.